Father, thank you for instructing us, your people, to gather on the Lord's Day, a day that we weekly remember the wondrous miracle that you raised Jesus from the dead. And because he was raised, we too are raised and shall be raised. For all that and so much more, we recognize that you are worthy of our worship. And so, to the best of our ability, as directed and guided by your Spirit, we desire to give you worship in spirit and in truth, of which you are and alone worthy. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. The message that I've prepared, I should have given these out earlier, I'm so sorry. I have a handout for you. So as much as possible, we'll try to not bring about disorder by passing these out. So just if we can quietly get those to everybody. There are some things for you to fill in as we go, if you would like to do so. But we'll start with this. The topic, as you'll notice from the handout, is worshiping together as families and as the family of God. And so there'll be aspects of this message that will be about worshiping together as families in the home. Or maybe a better term would be households, because that would actually include singles who are living on their own. The personal worship in the home, daily or regularly, at least regularly, is important. And then, of course, the singles coming to gathered worship on the Lord's Day is included in what we'll be talking about. Couples who do not yet have children or are not able to have children, worshiping together in the home, daily and or regularly, and then in gathered worship on the Lord's Day, and how important that is. Families worshiping together in the home and on the Lord's Day. So you'll have to try to do a little bit of work to apply some of what I'm sharing, because I can't break it out into all those categories as we go along. But some of this will apply to family worship, families worshiping together in the home, even daily, in various ways, but also gathering as God's people on the Lord's Day to worship as the family of God. I hope that clarified ways that you should apply this. All right? And I don't want to insult your intelligence in any kind of a way and suggest that you don't know what this is about. But this is for all of us to be reminded, and especially for us to be directed biblically to what worship is, and for young people, and I know there are quite a number of young people, and children to be instructed about worship. So let's look at the first topic, and that is, what is worship? And if I were to ask you to raise your hand and give your definition of worship, we would hear lots of different things. I'd like you to hear these things this morning. Worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship, You may not have realized that, but it does. And I've given you a dictionary definition there that you will actually see some of the old English words. And I'm not going to go through that definition, but I wanted you to see it. Worth-ship was used in medieval times, even as, it eventually turned into worship, and it was used to refer to someone that had worth in your life, be it a king or a queen or a cardinal or bishop, a spiritual leader. And so you might hear somebody refer to someone with a term of respect, your worship. Because what it literally means, it comes from the word worth, and they add the word ship in the Old English, to mean to ascribe worth to someone. So when we worship God, we are ascribing or pointing out that He is worthy. Did you hear that? I hope you children heard that as well. However, it isn't just the English language that we go to try to understand what worship is, although that has biblical connection, because we know in the Revelation it says all from every tribe and every nation will gather around, and what will we sing? You are worthy. So the English is also biblical, but the biblical words, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but there's one main Hebrew word for worship that means to prostrate oneself. That is to get down on the ground and bow or stretch your body out. It's showing reverence. It's showing submission. It's showing humility. It's indicating obedience. And there are three Greek words which are associated with the idea or translated worship. One of them means to kiss. It's showing affection, adoration. Another means to be in awe of. And the other means to render spiritual or religious homage to. And so these words, these biblical words, connote, as I've said here, and this is some place for you to fill in, notice they're in red, bending, bowing, kissing, prostrating oneself. All right? So listen carefully. As individuals, which would be personal worship, as nuclear families, that would be a term we might use as family worship, not worshiping the family, but families worshiping, and that's an important distinction, both at home and in the gathered worship of the church, and as the family of God. That's gathered worship. Here is a working definition, using all of that, a working definition of what worship is. Are you able to read this from where you are? This means yes, or
yes.
Okay. So could we read this together? Worship is acknowledging and declaring God's matchless worth and submitting to Him and adoring Him because He is worthy. Worship is not a religious activity that we do and just check off. Worship is personal. Between the worshiper and God. Between worshiping families and God. Between a worshiping community and God. It's special. It's different. And it's important that we understand those things. I love that definition. I wanted to share with you something that I did on the way here. I've had this book for a while on my shelf, but I hadn't read it. I'd had good reviews about it. It's titled Parenting in the Pew. It's subtitled Guiding Your Children in the Joy of Worship. And it's written by a pastor's wife. Her name is Robbie Castleman. And on the way here, on my flight from Atlanta to Kansas City, I read 6 of the 10 chapters. And I just think it's a really useful tool. And I do want to recommend it to you. It's not an endorsement of everything, because I don't know everything about this lady, and I don't know, I think she's sound in terms of the gospel from what she says, and certainly sound on what worship is. I haven't read all 10 chapters, so I can't say I would necessarily recommend every strategy, but most of what, I tell you what, I've highlighted a lot of it. And I wanted to share a few things with you. And by the way, I did want to mention this in light of this definition. I've already mentioned the book of Revelation. Do you think that what we'll be doing for eternity accords with what this definition says about worship? Recognizing and declaring God's matchless worth and submitting to Him and adoring Him because He's worthy. Listen to a few things from Robbie Castleman's book. She writes, there is a big difference between worship BC and worship AD. Worship before children and worship after diapers. I have heard more than a few parents confess, I used to get more out of church before I had kids. But the bigger issue, listen now, but the bigger issue is, what does God get out of worship? Worship is good for God. Worship concerns itself with God's pleasure, His benefit, His good. Worship is the exercise of our souls in blessing God. In the Psalms we read or sing, bless the Lord, O my soul. However, often our chief concern is usually, bless my soul, O Lord. Now it is really wonderful that the Lord does bless our soul when we worship in spirit and truth. But really what we should be concerned about, and what we should be concerned about for our children, is what are we giving to God? And is our attitude, and is our behavior, and is the way that we are managing our children in worship blessing God? I wanted to read something else to you that she writes a little later. She says this, the call to worship centers on the one who calls us. This call is not a friendly suggestion, but a loving command. God is worthy of our worship. The Lord alone is a worthy recipient of our adoration and praise. He is watchful when we worship. God sees us. God sees our posture, our faces, our antics in the pew. God knows our hearts and minds. One of the first things I began to impress upon my children was this fact: God is present. He is looking at you. And He cares about how you show Him that you love Him and that you think He is special. I would add that you think He is worthy. I won't ask for a show of hands as to whether you feel convicted or not. But you should, I think, and I do. Wow, it's quiet. That's good. It's as it should be. What is the importance of worship? John Piper, whom I'm sure you probably have heard of, he wrote this in an article or a book, I don't know which it was, titled "Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions." Listen to what he said. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Isn't that interesting? Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. Do you agree with him? It is true. Worship abides forever. That's how important worship is. And if what we will be doing for eternity is worship, then how we conduct ourselves and what our attitudes are in worship and how we instruct our children about worship and how we manage their behavior as gathered worship matters a lot. So I'd like to share with you 10 practical benefits of worshiping together as families and worshiping together as the family of God. Worshiping, I'll say it once again because I can't say it every time. It'll take up too much time. But worshiping together, singles, worshiping as a household. If it's a household of one, it's still a household. Worshiping, that personal worship in the home on a daily basis. It looks different ways throughout the week and throughout the day, and that's okay. But then singles worshiping in gathered worship. Couples or families on a daily basis, or at least regularly, it's going to look different throughout the week and throughout the day, but nonetheless, it's important and there's practical benefits to it, but also as families worshiping together in gathered worship and then coming together as the family of God and worshiping together as the family of God in gathered worship. Some practical benefits for all of that. So you'll have to do the application. I'm not going to do the application for you. So keep thinking. But here's the first one. When we worship together as families and in the home on a daily basis, and then certainly in gathered worship like we're doing now, it brings every member of the household to have the opportunity to seriously reflect on that one who is of greatest worth and other things that are associated with God and are God's will that is of greatest worth. Do you think we need to do that on a regular basis? Anybody think we need to do that on a daily basis? And that's why worshiping together is important on a daily basis. Fathers and mothers gathering their children together in various ways. It could be at the dining table prior to eating a meal, or it could be a separate time. Lots of different strategies. But it's important because every one of us needs to recognize the one who is of greatest worth. That's what worship is. Because, see, the tyranny of the urgent and the business of the day often robs us of our recollection of that one who's of greatest worth. And then, what if you have a family where one of the members is neglecting personal worship, personal reading of Scripture and study of Scripture on a daily basis? Well, when fathers and mothers gather their children together to do this, it puts that person in the position of hearing a portion of the Word of God read by someone that they revere, or at least to whom they are accountable and must submit. Or perhaps one of the members of the household is merely formal in their prayers. Okay, I'm going to just do a little rabbit trail right here quickly. I have found myself, I'm not saying you, but I have found myself to be extremely convicted when I might bow my head before a meal and pray almost, if not exactly, the same words that I prayed for the previous meal. And I begin to wonder, am I really praying or is this just a religious ritual? Anybody ever wondered that? I had a pastor back in New Hampshire, a new pastor. He came from South Carolina, and he had a very strong Southern accent, which is not a bad thing. But I'm just going to imitate him so you hear. And this is exactly what he sounded like, because every time I ever heard him pray, he prayed this way, whether it was in the church, like the pastoral prayer, or whether it was before a meal, whether it was at a youth meeting, this is how he prayed. Our most gracious, precious, loving, wonderful Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you, O God. For the Lord Jesus. Now, all of those things that he said were wonderful things, but I cannot deny that as a teenager, I began to wonder, does he mean all of that? And then I thought about myself. And I would start saying, Dear Heavenly Father, and then I would start to think, at that point, then I'd have to pause because I hadn't yet thought about what I was going to say to him. And then I wondered, you know, I was in junior high, and I was going through Warner's English Grammar and Composition, and we were in the section on learning how to write a formal letter, and I saw that we were instructed when you write a formal letter, like to somebody ahead of a company, and you're going to ask questions about them, and you write, Dear Sir. And I thought, Dear Sir, I don't even know this guy. Why am I writing dear? He's not dear to me at all. Well, it's just the way you address yourself to someone you don't know. And then I thought, you know where I'm going with this. I usually say, Dear Heavenly Father, do I mean that? Am I really expressing in a personal way to him that he is dear to me when I say, Dear Heavenly Father? Or am I simply addressing a formal letter to someone I don't really know? Or, Pastor Nate, what if I was talking, Nate, to you like this, Nate, and as I asked you, Nate, questions, Nate, about, Nate, what you think, Nate, about the weekend, Nate, and the facility, Nate, that we've been at, Nate, you would kind of think, what is the matter with you? And I'm not trying to rebuke anybody. I'm just trying to be honest and make us think. Sometimes we get in habits and we relate to God in prayer in ways that we would not relate to a person. But we say, Lord, we thank you, Lord, today that Lord this, Lord that, Lord the other thing. And we wouldn't talk to a person that way. If God is a person, and he is a person, And we don't talk to God exactly the way we do every other person, but we need to talk to Him in a personal way. So what if one of the members of the household is merely formal in their prayers or doesn't pray at all in private times? That person will, in family gathered worship in the home, find himself exposed to the daily reverence of his family and perhaps the ardent prayers of his parents on his or her behalf. That's a great benefit. J.W. Alexander, who wrote a wonderful book called Thoughts on Family Worship, it's a textbook on the subject. He writes, "Half the defects and transgressions of our days arise from want of consideration. Hence the unspeakable value of an exercise which every day calls each member of the household at least to think of God." C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, wrote this. Listen, the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists in simply shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on. All day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings coming in out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first, but from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system, because now we are letting Him work at the right part of us. It is the difference, I love this, it is the difference between paint which is merely laid on the surface and a dye or stain that soaks right through. Isn't that great how he puts it in a way that's understandable? Well, a second is this: worshiping together daily and weekly provides unity of purpose for each member of the household and the household of God and the family as a whole and the family of God as a whole. Anybody think that families need unity of purpose? Anybody think that the family of God needs unity of purpose and be gathered together to be reminded that we need unity of purpose? John Piper, in this marvelous little pamphlet that he and his wife wrote called The Family Together in God's Presence, and you can get this on desiringgod.org. If you just type in The Family Together in God's Presence, and I do recommend it, I'm going to quote from it a few times. It says, "Worshiping together counters the contemporary fragmentation of families. Hectic American life leaves little time for significant togetherness. It is hard to overestimate the good influence of families doing valuable things together week in and week out, year in and year out." And after all, in Mark chapter 3, verse 25, Jesus said, "If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." That needs to be unified. Husbands and wives need to be on the same page together about worship, about the value of family worship, about the value of being in worship, in gathered worship together. They need to be on the same page about child management during gathered worship together. I love how Joshua expressed himself to the people as one of his parting shots when he said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." What does he mean? We'll do things for the Lord. We'll minister in the Lord's name. Sure, but a way more important was to serve the Lord, the worship of which he is worthy. I would love to read to you an extended quote from Paul David's trip book, The Age of Opportunity, but I just don't have the time. But I will read you one paragraph. He says, as the word is held high as the standard for the family, sin will be revealed for what it is. It is only then that the message of redemption in Christ Jesus makes any sense. As the Holy Spirit works through the faithful ministry of parents who forsake their own desire for comfort and ease, proud, self-defensive, self-excusing, self-righteous children may become seekers after grace. Here's the third practical benefit I wanted to mention. When we gather together to worship in the home and in the church, the family or the family of God, daily and weekly acknowledge their need and look to God for His grace and power. Does anybody feel a need for God's grace this morning? And for God's power? How many of you parents, listen children, watch your parents right now. How many of your parents believe that your children need every day to recognize their need for God's grace in their lives? Raise your hand, parents. Did you see that, children? How many of you parents believe that your children right now need to be aware of their need for God's power in their life? Well, how you act, how you conduct yourself in relationship to God right now in this worship service can convey to your children your understanding of your need for God's grace and power and their need for God's grace and power. J.W. Alexander points out this passage in Psalm 127, verse 1. Would you read this together aloud with me? Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. We don't want that. We don't want that to be said of us. And you know what? Do you know what? You, like living stones, are being built into a house in which God Himself dwells. Of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And yet at the same time, you are builders. Of houses of worship embodied in the persons of your family. As well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, thinking of the need for grace and power, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was reputed to claim that he spent an hour of prayer every day. Wow. I don't do that. Anybody with me? You know what he said? When he had a really busy day, he spent 2 hours in prayer. Wow. Do you think Spurgeon really felt his need for God's grace and power? I do too. Here's the fourth. The fourth is When we worship together in our homes on a daily basis and in the gathered worship on a weekly basis, it causes each member of the household, the nuclear family, and the household of God to evaluate his actions, his attitudes, and his motivations in comparison to the character of Christ. We need to do that. We have a regular need to evaluate. When we lift high the name of Jesus in gathered worship, our children have the opportunity, as God's Holy Spirit illuminates their understanding, to evaluate their actions, their attitudes, and their motivations in comparison, or maybe even in contrast, to the character of Christ. And you want that, don't you, parents? So how you manage them and their attentiveness in gathered worship will either contribute to their ability or hinder their ability to do that sort of evaluation. J.W. Alexander wrote, "It is not unnatural that each one should sometimes be led to say to himself, 'What is this? In what character am I appearing? I am professing to honor God, but how does this comport with what I have been doing, saying, thinking, or leaving out today?'" You know, that response will happen in public worship. But when this is a daily activity within families, or when singles do that with themselves and the Lord on a daily basis, it is an often repeated influence. J.I.W. Alexander wrote, "And it's by the manna which falls every day at the door of the tent that our souls are kept alive." Amen. Here's a fifth. You know, we do have this tendency to compartmentalize our Christianity, to behave on the Lord's Day and in church and in front of other believers in one way, and then give ourselves license to behave in different ways at other times throughout the week. Am I just not correct here about this, or is this true? So, worshiping together on a daily basis and in gathered worship as the family of God can attack that. There is no such thing as a difference between sacred and secular for us believers. Alexander wrote, "Family worship has a direct and manifest tendency to make religion a matter of everyday interest." And so we reflect on what Scripture says in Deuteronomy, which we've read earlier today. What does it say? All throughout the day, from one end of the day to the other, these things are to be on our mind. We're to be impressing them on our children. There ought to be things that cause us to remember what we do with our hands, work and play, that has to be governed by the Word of God. There should be things that remind us that how we think should be governed by the Word of God. When we go out into the world, we should be reminded that we represent God. That, listen now, as children, adopted children of our Heavenly Father, our desire should be to demonstrate the family likeness. And then when any come into our household through our doorposts, that they would know and be able to see when they come in that we bear the family likeness. But listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 32 says in verses 46 and 47. Moses shared this with the people. "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law." They are not just idle words for you. Do you know what it says? They are your life. They're your life. By them you will live. Here's the sixth. Worshiping together provides a means of making the spiritual growth of the household, the head of the household, available for the benefit of all the members of the family. And I would add, not just available, but accessible. It cannot be understated. I'm sorry, I had to. I may be a little rude to drink, you know, take a drink, but I, since I'm talking, my mouth gets dry, so I'm sorry. I wouldn't normally do that, but I needed to wet my whistle. It can't be understated how important this one is. The head of the household. Maybe a husband, but a single parent family, if the wife is that single parent, she is the head of the household. She's still under headship, even though the husband may not be there. She's under the headship of Christ. And so there's that protection of the body of spiritual leadership in her fellowship. But she's, in that sense, the responsible party in the household. And so that it would apply to a single mom as well. Listen to what John Piper writes. And I have to tell you, he and his wife, Noelle, put this together. And he gives the philosophical side of it, the principle side of it. But she gives some really good counsel about the practical side of it. Because, as you know, he was the pastor, so he was in the pulpit when she was managing the children in the pew. So this is really helpful. He writes this, parents have the responsibility to teach their children by their own example the meaning and value of worship. And I don't want you to feel like this is a confrontation. It's just a truth. You're doing that right now. Right now, you're doing that. And what you're teaching them, what you're showing them by your example, is a matter for discussion. But you are doing that. The meaning and value of worship, and ultimately the worth of the one whom you worship. Therefore, he says, parents should want their children with them in worship so the children can catch the spirit and form of their parents' worship. Children should see how mom and dad bow their heads in earnest prayer during the prelude and other non-directed times. They should see how mom and dad sing praise to God with joy in their faces. Not joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. But joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. They should see it. They should listen. They should see how their mom and dad listen hungrily to his word and hear their parents say amen. Yes, praise the Lord when it's appropriate to do so. And when it's not disturbing in the manner in which it is done. They should catch the spirit of their parents meeting the living God. Listen, the Baptist Press reported many years ago in an article written by Polly House on the Baptist Press News website. This was quoted by Scott T. Brown in an article he titled "The Greatest Untapped Evangelistic Opportunity Before the Modern Church." The Baptist Press reported that if a child is the first person in the household to become a Christian, there is a 3.5% probability that everyone in the household will follow. If the mother is the first person in the household to become a believer, there is a 17% chance everyone else in the household will follow. But if the father is first in the household to give his heart to Christ, there is a 93% probability that everyone else in the household will follow. Andrew Murray wrote in his book titled The Children for Christ, "Let believing parents understand and remember this. The man who is righteous in God's sight is not dealt with only as an individual, but in his relation as a parent. When God blesses, he loves to bless abundantly. The blessing must overflow the house of his servant. It is not only for this temporal life and the supply of its many needs that the father must regard himself as the appointed channel through whom the blessings of nature and providence must reach the child, and that he may count upon God's help. The parental relation has a nobler destiny. For the eternal life too, with its blessings, the believing father is to regard himself as the appointed channel and steward of the grace of God." And of course, wives greatly assist in pointing their children to understand that husband's role in being that channel of grace. But I would add this. Well, I told you about J.W. Alexander's book, and by the way, caution, word of warning, if you pick it up, you're going to be overwhelmed. I have to tell you, spiritual leadership is an incredibly daunting task. I have been miserable as a spiritual leader. I will tell you honestly, I'm terrible. I have failed so many times. My entire life as a spiritual leader with my wife and my children, has been a matter of trying, failing, and then having to dust myself off, pick myself up, and try again. Even when I don't feel like it, because I know I'm just going to fail again and again and again. And if when I read J.W. Alexander's book, I thought, I can't do this. But he says one thing that really encouraged me. And it's a convicting thing, but it also encouraged me. And it was this. Spiritual leadership and leading your family in worship must... Hey, in worship in the home or in the church, it must not be the empty expression of a life that does not exist. I'll say that again. It must not be the empty expression of a life that does not exist. So another way of putting that is, if you have a genuine relationship with God, if he's convicting you of sin and you're repenting and confessing your sin, if the Lord lifts your heart in true worship and spirit and truth to himself, then make sure that your spiritual life is available and accessible to those in your household and in the household of God. Now, I know that men are often inclined to talk about spiritual matters with one another. Women, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I see in my experience and my observation, women tend to get together and talk about important things. They talk about their spiritual lives. They talk about what they're learning. And they'll ask each other, you know, what are you reading in Scripture? Hey, I'm feeling convicted about this. Are you too? But you don't usually hear that kind of conversation among men. We're talking about sports, and we're talking about the weather, and we're talking about politics. But how often are we saying things like, how are things between you and the Lord? No, that's what the pastor and the shepherds are supposed to do. No, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're all supposed to do. You don't have to conduct a sermon with your family every day. And you might think, well, my wife is way more creative and she's a better teacher than I am. And that may be true, but that task isn't appointed to her. It's given to a husband to do if he's in the home. Now, he can certainly delegate responsibilities to her, but he has to take accountability for it. But listen carefully to me now, men and young men, not yet parents. You may be driving home from work and you hear a line from him, and suddenly it strikes you, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And you walk in and you sit down at the table, and it just takes maybe 45 seconds to a minute. And you say, you know, before we pray, I wanted to tell you this. I was listening and I heard these lines, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. I've known that hymn since I was a child, and suddenly it made me realize the blessings with which God has blessed us are beyond our wildest imagination and beyond our ability to even count them. And I just thought, thank you, Lord. And I wanted to share that with you. Now that might carry more weight and do more good to your household in that 45 seconds to a minute than a prayer that you Lord this and Lord that and Lord the other thing for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or gave a Bible lesson for a half an hour. It must not be the empty expression of a life that does not exist. So if it is a life that exists in you, make sure it's available and accessible. Wives, do you want to say amen? That's better than giving them an elbow. Number 7, worshiping together adds so much to all the other institutions of our faith because it's day after day and for a lifetime. John Piper wrote, "Worship is the most valuable thing a human can do. The cumulative effect of 650 worship services spent with mom and dad between the ages of 4 and 17 is incalculable." And again, from Scott Brown's article, listen, please listen to this. If a father engages his children in gospel teaching 6 days a week for 18 years, there will be 5,616 opportunities to speak of the goodness of God. If he sends his child to Sunday school for 18 years, there will be only 936 opportunities for that child to hear of the goodness of God in Sunday school. If they go to Sunday school for a lifetime to age 70, they will have only 3,640 opportunities in Sunday school to hear of the goodness of God. So this means that God would have a father give his child more teaching by age 18 than he will get in the modern church in a lifetime. The instruction of God's people in the church is of immense value. But the instruction of godly parents with their children on a daily basis is of immense value and actually a greater amount than could be done in the church in a lifetime. J.W. Alexander wrote, "I have before my mind's eye an old disciple, the son of an old disciple. This ancient servant of God, now 84 years of age, has enjoyed this means of instruction and elevation since he was competent to receive any impression more than 50,000 times. Let no one smile at the arithmetic of the statement. It will come home to all the children of the church in the day when, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." Number 8, Worshiping together has a particular influence because its lessons and devotions begin at the earliest days of a child's life when his soul is most tender and easily influenced. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, he speaks of him, he says, "You have known from infancy the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." But earlier in chapter 1 of that book, that was chapter 3, earlier in chapter 1, he speaks about from whom Timothy had learned the faith. And yes, Timothy had learned the faith from Paul. He calls him his son in the faith. He learned from the prophets and from the teaching of other apostles. But how did Timothy first learn of the faith? His mother and grandmother, right, from earliest days. Piper writes this in this booklet: "There is a sense of solemnity and awe which children should experience in the presence of God." Listen carefully. Sorry. "There is a sense of solemnity and awe which children should experience in the presence of God. A deep sense of the unknown and the mysterious can rise in the soul of a sensitive child in solemn worship if his parents are going hard after God themselves." But if your perspective and behavior in worship is such that you can get up and leave anytime you want, then that's what your children get. If you are distracted in worship, then that's what your children get. If you feel coming into the solemn presence of the reverence of the Holy God, purportedly seeking to declare, to acknowledge and declare his matchless worth and submit to him and adore him because he's worthy, but you want to be comfortable and have your coffee, then that's what your children get. I wouldn't want this to come across in any kind of a way as legalistic, but I really think it's wonderful to dress for worship. And here's the reason why. Because the Israelites, when they were instructed to come before the presence of God at the tabernacle and temple, they were instructed to purify themselves and change their clothes. But why? Because it was a symbol of their need to turn from sin and be clothed with righteousness. But also, they were entering the presence of a holy God. And clothing throughout history has been a symbol of respect. Now, if all you have is rags to go before God, you should go in rags before God. But there's something meaningful about dressing for worship, because especially it conveys to children, what we're doing in gathered worship is not the same. If you're in your home and you come in your jammies to family worship, that's okay. If you come into family worship and you want to have the kids grab spoons and march around in a circle and make a lot of noise as you sing songs, that's fine, but you're not going to be doing that in gathered worship. Why? Not just because of God, but because of the people that are around you, and you want them to understand from earliest age that the way they behave, the way they sit still,
the way they learn to whisper when it's only absolutely necessary to speak to mom and dad in gathered worship. It's not just because of God, mostly because of God, but it's also because of the worship that other people are seeking to serve God with. Dad can say all this because after this I'm leaving. Dad has to leave.
Packer writes, to sit still and be quiet for an hour or two on Sunday is not an excessive expectation for a healthy child who has been taught to obey his parents. It requires a measure of discipline, but that is precisely what we want to encourage parents to impart to their children in the first years. Listen carefully. I'm going to explain a little bit more of what he's saying here. All right? A little bit more of what he's saying is this. It's easy to think, well, our children are not getting, they're not understanding what's being taught in the sermon. And you're right, they're not. They're not. But listen, children, listen, watch your parents right now. And listen to what your parents are about to say. What is the major responsibility that God has given to you as parents through direct instruction, okay, about your training for your children when they are very young? Give you a hint. It starts with O. So, an hour of gathered worship every week of intense obedience training is worshipful. It's what they need. They may not be able to understand and therefore not need everything that the pastor is saying, except that it's the Word of God. And they can know that and reverence that. But the obedience is what they need most when they're littles. And so he goes on, he says, thus the desire to have children in worship is part of a broader concern that children be reared so that they are submissive and respectful in every way. 1 Timothy 3:4. Children can be taught in the first years of life to obey their father and mother when they say, sit still and be quiet. Parents' helplessness to control their children should not be solved by alternative services, but by a renewal of discipline in the home. Robbie Castleman writes this. Paying attention in worship is foundational to training children in the pew. The giving attention to our children during this time is essential. It is very important that parents and children sit together in worship. And then she says this a little later. Including children in the worship of God means that some other things need to be excluded. If we want our children to learn to pay attention to the Lord, we will eliminate as many distractions as possible. This means that toys, loose change, books, paper, pads, pencils, coloring books, dolls, trucks, and electronic games should stay at home. It helps children to be empty-handed except when holding the hymn book to sing, the bulletin when in use, or the Bible during reading of Scripture. Even tracing the travels of Paul on the maps in the back of the Bible is off limits, except during the sermon detailing Paul's missionary journeys. Kids are quick to think of all sorts of diversions, even religious ones, to pass the time in the pew, if that's all that's expected of them. Candy, gum, or the light to keep them quiet is not helpful either. Training children to worship means that they are asked to pay attention and are helped to do so. Being quiet comes as they learn to listen and worship, not as they are entertained by games and kept quiet with gum. And then she writes this a little later. It can seem paradoxical that to help a child to develop concentration and a sense of quietness for worship, parents have to talk more. If you sit close to your children, however, you can give whispered instructions and reminders rather easily with little or no distraction to others. Where parents sit with children can be important. I always tried to avoid sitting too close to best friends when the kids were very young. The temptation of distractions was too great, but it can be very helpful to sit near other parents who are training their children to worship. Such parents can understand whispers, share agendas, and help each other out. And I would add, sit near singles, because singles have a wonderful opportunity to aid parents who have a large number of children. Worship training parents and friends can encourage each other and pinch hit for each other as needed. And on a day that goes badly, parents in the pew can remind each other that it's really worth it in the long run. I'm sorry, this is so important. I want to share with you a few more things, she writes. Worship can be one of the times when we parents would like to pay attention to something other than our children. Kids can be distracting, aggravating, and embarrassing in church. Parenthood can make sitting in a pew a lot of work. Paying attention to our children can make us less attentive to the service. The temptations to just stay home, or at least to keep the kids out of the sanctuary, are real. It's hard to pay attention to God and children at the same time. Training children to pay attention to God, however, is one rare way to have your cake and eat it too. Parenting in the pew can help children and parents pay attention to what is really important. She says this. Sometimes we feel like all we're doing is saying, be quiet and be good. A better thing to say, listen carefully now, be still and know that He is God. When you say be quiet, keep in the back of your mind that one of the things that you're conveying is be still and know that He is God. They will get it eventually. They can learn that God is holy and we must reverence Him. And they can learn to be still. And they can learn to be quiet. And they can learn, if they absolutely need to talk to dad or mom, to lower their voice and whisper. John Piper writes one other thing I wanted to share with you. Actually, this is Noelle Piper in the practical section of it. She says, my training for worship has three main goals. One, that children learn early and as well as they can to worship God heartily. Two, that parents be able to worship. Three, that families cause no distraction to the people around them. And I've seen that some of you are doing this. If your child needs to be dealt with, go ahead and move them. If they're being particularly noisy, go ahead and move them. But don't give up on trying to teach them to be still and quiet. So there are certain expectations I teach the young ones and expect of the older ones. One, stand or sit or close your eyes when the service calls for it. Expect them. Require it of them. Sit up straight and still. Not lounging. Not putting their feet up on the chairs. Fidgeting or crawling around, respectful toward God and the worshipers around you. Keep bulletin papers and Bible and hymnal pages as quiet as possible. Stay awake. Take notes. Taking notes helps. I did allow the smallest ones to sleep, but they usually didn't need to, she said. Look toward the worship leaders in front. No people gazing or clock watching. And if you can read fast enough, sing along with the printed words. At least keep your eyes on the words and try to think them. If you can't read yet, listen very hard. Good counsel. Number 9, and I'll just cover these real quickly. Establish the practice of worshiping God together in your home and as a household in the body of Christ. You put a new barrier against the incursion of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the flesh is always there, but this is a positive, proactive. You know that, I don't know if you feel the same way as I do, but oftentimes we feel like the devil is attacking the world and the flesh are also attacking all the time, and we have to constantly be reacting to the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives. But you know what? We can have a proactive strategy, and that's worship. A proactive strategy of worshiping together in the household every day, whether it's in the morning or at night. Usually morning is a great time, at least to some degree. And then worshiping together as families in the household of God is a great strategy because we're putting front and center the claims of Christ and God upon our lives. The worthiness of God to ground us. Pushing back the world and the flesh and the devil. Anybody need that in your family and in your personal life? That's why Deuteronomy says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands I give you today are to be upon your lips. Impress them on your children. Talk about them from one end of the day to the other. Let them govern what you do. Let them govern what you think. Let them be a testimony to those who come to your home. Let them be a testimony to you as you go out into the world." And then finally, family worship provides daily preparation for eternity. Robbie Castleman writes, very briefly, "Worship, training children in worship can allow parents as well as children to pay attention to what God is doing. Parenting in the pew helps you pay attention to the most important thing you can ever train your child to do. Worship. Worship is the one very important thing we actually get to do forever. Have you ever wondered about eternity? Come on, be honest. How many of you wondered about eternity? How are we going to be worshiping for eternity? You ever wonder that? You're like, that's going to get worn out quick. Maybe it'll get a little boring. But I would just leave you with this. How am I going to worship for eternity? Won't it get a little old? That perhaps is a question that we ask because worship is such an intermittent part of our life right now. If it were a more daily part of our life right now, if it were a more frequent part of our life throughout the day, if it was a more faithful part of our lives as believers gathering together on the Lord's Day, weekly, and I said faithfully, if we were less inclined to be focused on the things that are about us, well, I'm not exactly crazy about the music. Well, this doctrinal issue is a little bit concerning to me. I don't like what the pastor said. So that we now become very consumer-oriented in our worship, and we're in one church, and then I'm going to shop around. I don't really like, because you know what? I'll leave you with this. It isn't about you. Worship is not about you. It's not about your likes or your dislikes. It's not about your preferences. It isn't even necessarily about some of your less than gospel doctrinal preferences. It's about one who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise and power and blessing. If we understood that better now, we might be better equipped for the eternity of worship that awaits us.